1 Samuel 13. I told you this morning I was going to speak this afternoon on the moral downfall of a God-fearing man. The moral downfall of a God-fearing man. And you've probably already figured out who the man was. But I want to approach this from a little bit different angle than perhaps we have in the past. Really, what I'm preaching on this afternoon is the matter of pornography. Pornography. And there's a lot that I could say, but I'm going to try to keep things fairly short this afternoon. But I think I'll say enough that hopefully it will be a preventive to keep any of us, men and women, but especially men, they're more prone to this sin. But it will prevent us from falling prey to the opportunities that are all around us to get involved in pornography. And if there is anybody listening, and it would not surprise me if there was, maybe somebody here, maybe somebody by way of internet. I know I've been in the ministry for a long time now. I've said this. I've said I've seen so much, you can disappoint me, but you can't surprise me anymore. This matter of pornography, it's something that I think I've known any personally that I was involved in pornography, but I've known some that have known of some that have gotten heavily involved in it. Known of some men that have got heavily involved in different forms of pornography. Most of them were people that were involved in churches. And some of them were elderly men, older than myself. And I'm almost 69. So it's not something that is just a lure for young people. It's a lure for people throughout their lives. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 13... the Bible says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people, he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel, of course, was the prophet, had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Now notice what happens here. Saul, he's king of Israel. He gets impatient. He gets worried. And instead of waiting, as the man of God had told him to, till he arrived to make the sacrifice, though he's king, he enters into the office of the prophet, an office that he had no right to. He usurps the authority. And he makes the sacrifice because he's impatient. And as soon as he does, the man of God shows up. And so in verse 11 it says, And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now will the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now I want you to notice, God says to Saul, "I'm going to replace you. I'm going to replace you with a man after my own heart." Now you already know who that man turned out to be. But the fact that he says, "I'm looking for this man, I've got this man, it's a man after my own heart," that tells us something about what type of person this man was. He was going to be a God-fearing man. A God-fearing man. And you keep that in mind and you'll realize where I'm going when I say I'm preaching on the moral downfall of a God-fearing man. Now, Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word. I pray that the message is primarily preventive, and that it would be used to prevent people from yielding to the manifold temptations around us, to be suckered into this sin of pornography, whether it's visual, verbal, whatever the case. And for whoever listens to this message that is already involved in this wicked, wicked thing, I pray that they would fall under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and that they would be sickened by their sin, that they would hunger to be delivered. And then I pray that they would come to Thee for that deliverance, that they would not receive just a band-aid approach, but they would receive true deliverance from the bondage of this horrible sin. In Jesus' name, and everybody say with their pastor, amen. Amen. Because of King Saul's impatient disobedience, God, through His prophet Samuel, announced that He was going to replace King Saul with a man after His, that is, after God's own heart. Now, years later, it did not happen immediately, but years later, God revealed who that man was. Go to chapter 16, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And here we see when God reveals who this man was going to be. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 6. The Bible says, "It came to pass, when they were come, that they looked on Eliab." Now, when they were come, and this is what I'm talking about, as God's told Samuel, He said, "I want you to go to the town of Jesse, and I want you to, there, I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons as the next king. I'll tell you which one when you get there." And so now he's come there to the hometown of Jesse, and Jesse is bringing his boys before the prophet, and the prophet has got to discern which one of the boys it is that God wants him to anoint as the next king. And so it says, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Eliab was obviously a very impressive man physically. It says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Now, I want to tell you right there, this is a rabbit trail, okay? But that is one of the most abused verses of Scripture in the Bible. Because people, here's what they'll do. They'll get out there and they'll look like the devil, act like the devil. And you say something to them, they say, "Whoa, wait a minute. God looks on the heart. You're looking on the outside. God looks on the heart. You just don't know what's in my heart." And you've heard me preach on this. The heart is always more wicked than the outside. Always. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart is, listen, we're a pretty good looking bunch here this afternoon. But I'm going to tell you what. Our hearts are a lot worse off than the outside looks. And the Bible is not here saying it doesn't matter what the outside looks like, that God looks at a heart and says that, you know, that there's a pure heart covered by a soil of light. That's not it. What he's talking about is this. The prophet looks at this older brother of David, and he looks at his physique. King Saul remember, was head and shoulders above everybody else in the kingdom. The people loved him because of his physique. And so Eliab has this physique. And so Samuel just assumes, you know, he's a lot like Saul. He must be the man. And God says, no, I'm not looking at the outside. That is the physique of the man. I'm looking at his heart. I guarantee you this. Eliab didn't come up there covered with tattoos and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth and a beer can in the hand and so what. Samuel say, I think that's him. No. No. Samuel would have said, no, I know that's not him. Amen. This is a very abused passage of Scripture, taken out of its context to mean something completely other than God intended it to mean. But the Bible says, he says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen thee, these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, now this is Jesse, the daddy. He said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. You know what? Jesse assumes that this boy that's out there on the sheep, taking care of the sheep, the youngest one, that God's certainly not going to choose him. But God saw something in that boy's heart didn't see in these others, older brothers with their big physiques. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now here we have revealed to us whom the man was that God had selected to replace King Saul. Who the man was that God said is a man after my own heart. It's the little shepherd boy, David. That's who it was. And I've looked at two or three different chronological resources. And according to everyone that I've looked at, whenever the Lord said through the prophet Samuel to Saul, I've got me a man after my own heart that's going to replace you, the man David apparently was not even born at that time. Years passed. Before was born and revealed and anointed to replace King Saul. Isn't it amazing? The wonderful foreknowledge of God. Now, David, even after being anointed to replace King Saul, he had to wait very patiently for the Lord to remove Saul from the throne and set him on it in his place. On the throne of Israel, and when David finally was there, and it was several years of time, you know the story, I trust, how that King Saul, once he realized that David is the man that's going to replace me, he did everything in his power to kill David. And David was a fugitive for years. And finally, King Saul is killed on the battlefield, and David is brought in, and he is made king. A long story. But it took several years. But unlike Saul, who became impatient and made the offering, David waited. On two different occasions, he had an opportunity to kill Saul. His men encouraged him, kill him. God's anointed you to replace him. And David said, oh, no. I'll let God take care of that. I'll wait on God. And that's what he did. And so eventually he is placed on the throne. And on the throne of Israel, David was greatly used of the Lord and greatly blessed of the Lord. The kingdom expanded. The kingdom prospered. It was just a wonderful time. God was working through this man. God was blessing this man. And eventually, he reached the point where that it was no longer necessary for him to lead his armies in the battle. When he first became king, it was important. I've got to lead my armies. But now, he has got generals that he can trust. Generals that he can just say, you go out there and you fight the battles, and I'll just stay home and you send the reports to me. And so now he's staying home, he's letting his generals do the work, and he did so to his everlasting shame. Because we get over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. years and years of time, decades of time are actually passing in this between the passage whenever he was anointed and this passage we're about to read. And we read in 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, "And it came to pass after the year was expired," now get this, "at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now, this is a time when kings are supposed to lead their armies to battle, but David's not doing that. He did for years, but now he's at the point where he says, you know something, I'm established on the throne, I got a mighty army, trustworthy generals, I'll let them do the dirty work, the hard work, I'll stay right here. And so that's what he does. "And it came to pass," that is as he is staying home while the battle is raging, "and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house." And then if you're familiar with the rest of the story, you realize that she conceived a child that night. And you'll realize that David, in order to cover up what had transpired, he tried to trick her husband into coming in and enjoying the pleasures of marriage. And her husband was so loyal to the troops on the field, he said, I cannot do that. And so David has him put on the front lines where he'd be killed, and other men were killed in the process. And David thinks he's got his sin covered up until the preacher comes to visit him one day and lets him know God knows about it. And obviously everybody else does too. But we'll stop there. This is enough of the story here. We see here the fall of this God-fearing man. A man who had been greatly used of God, greatly blessed of God. A man whom had been so successful for years. But now we see him fall. Now I want you to take note of some things that led to the moral downfall of this great God-fearing man. First of all, he was where he could be, not where he should have been. He should have been out there with his troops on the battlefield. He should have been out there with them. But he did not have to be there any longer. Now he can stay home and let his generals do it. So he was where he could be. He could be at home, and the battles would still be won. So he was where he could be, but not where he should have been. And there's a great lesson to learn right there. Just because you can be somewhere does not mean that you ought to be there. Amen? You ought to always be where you should be, not simply where you can be. And here he is. He should have been on the battlefield, but since he could now stay home, he did. Second thing I want you to notice is this. Even though he was a man after God's own heart, he was still capable of committing horrible sins, especially when he convinced himself that he could cover it up, that he could conceal it, that nobody was going to know about it. I guarantee you this. If David, if he had had people observing what he ended up did, he would have never done it. But he is convinced now. He says, you know something, nobody's going to ever know about this. And so I can do this, and it won't hurt my testimony. It won't hurt my testimony for the Lord. It won't hurt my influence in my family. It won't hurt my influence in my kingdom. We can cover this thing up. And there's another great lesson. Listen here. Even the most godly man among us, or the most godly woman, we still have that sin nature in us. And we're capable of doing anything that anybody else has ever done, given the right circumstances. We have to do our best to avoid those circumstances. David, right there, that night, he got up, walked out on that roof. He was probably having a restless night, got out of his bed, and lo and behold, he looks, he sees this woman, and he begins talking. He says, you know something, I can have her over to the house, and I can try to seduce her, and nobody's going to know about it. Nobody's going to know about it. That was a big mistake. And third thing I want you to notice is this. After years of being greatly used of and blessed by the Lord, He fell into sin that marred his testimony throughout the rest of his life and throughout all of eternity. I hardly ever read the Bible and read the name of David that I don't think about what he did. Now, there's all kinds of other wonderful things that David did. And I think about those. I think about how he slew the giant Goliath. I think about the exploits on the battlefield and his desire to build the temple and all those things. But I cannot hardly think of David without thinking about that time that he committed adultery with that woman. It marred his testimony. It marred his testimony throughout the rest of his life. He had to live with it. You don't live it down. You live with it. And he had to live with it. It marred his testimony before his family. You look at David's life and you say, how in the world could a man let his family do some of the things that they did and get away with it? You know, a half-brother basically raping a half-sister. Things of that nature there. Rebellions leading insurrections against him. His own sons. And he lets them get away with this sort of thing. How could he do that? You know why? Because they could point right back and say, Dad, look at you. Look at you. Look at you. How could he let his generals commit murder, cold-blooded murder, and not punish them for it? It's because they realize this. They realize this. They'll point their fingers at me and say, you're guilty of the same thing. So it takes, and it marred his testimony for the rest of his life and through all of eternity. Another thing I want you to get is this. David was not a young man when he committed this adulterous act. Some speculate that he was probably in his late 50s at this time, around 57 years old. How old he was, I'm not sure. I think he was at least approaching 50, if not approaching 60. But he's a man up in his senior years. He did not do this in his youth when you would think that he would be more prone to that. But he did it in his latter years. And then his moral failure compromises authority in his kingdom and in his family for the rest of his life. I've already mentioned that. I'll not belabor that. But he lost his authority over his sons because they would do similar sins. And what could David say? He knew they were going to turn at him. You know, they were going to pull the Putin strategy. You know what Putin is over the Russia does? But what about you? You know? What about? That's one of his favorite tactics. Bring up, you know, here's where we stand on human rights. And he'll turn around and say, well, what about? And he'll point out our shortcomings and things. And David realized this. My sons can say, but what about you, Dad? And my generals can say, but what about you, Dad? And the citizens of my kingdom can say, but what about you, Dad? And so now his authority has been compromised for the rest of his life in the kingdom. Now, how did this man, after God's own heart, fall? How did it happen? Did he just say one day, you know, I think I'd like to commit adultery? You know, did it just happen? I think I'll go up on the rooftop and see if I can look out there and see a pretty woman. That's not how it happened. He fell while he was all alone looking at a woman bathing herself. He was all by himself. It's in the evening. He gets up out of his bed. He's having a restless night. He walks out on the rooftop. The roofs were designed in those days because of the heat of the area, and they could go out on their rooftops and feel the cool breezes blowing across. And that was a place where people would gather, families would gather to talk and fellowship. And so there he is. It's late at night, and he can't sleep. He gets up out of his bed. He walks out there to cool off, not really intending on seeing a naked woman. But as he stands out there and he's up there on that roof, obviously in the palace, his roof is probably higher than the roofs of others. And therefore he can see over in the courtyards when others cannot see. And he looks out there and he happens to see over the courtyard of one of his soldiers. He sees his wife out there and she's bathing herself. Now, should Bathsheba have been bathing in the courtyard of her home? No. No. She should have been more careful. She should have been more careful. But I want you to understand something. That does not excuse what David did. But she should have been more careful. She knew that... I've tried to think about what would Bathsheba have been thinking that night? Why would she have been so careless? And I thought to myself, maybe she realized that the able-bodied men were on the battlefield where her husband was. And, nobody that's not able to be on the battlefield. That would be a dishonorable thing not to be on the battlefield if you're able. And no man that wasn't physically able to be on the battlefield, well, he wouldn't be up at that late hour. And if so, he probably wouldn't be able to go up the stairs to get on the rooftop. And so maybe she just assumed that it's safe. I wouldn't normally do this. But at this particular time, I can do this. Perhaps she thought, you know, there's probably very few homes in Jerusalem with rooftops high enough to allow someone to see in the privacy of our courtyard. Most homes are the same height of ours. While there's very few homes that would have a rooftop that high, maybe the only one would be over there where the man after God's own heart lives, David. And certainly he would not be doing that. Why, I saw the candles being blown out. He's in the bed already. Certainly that will not be a problem. Maybe she thought along those lines there. Surely she must have thought no decent man would look upon her, even if they could. Now, whatever Bathsheba's reasoning may have been, she was wrong. She was wrong in being so careless. And she should have been more careful. You never know. Listen, you never know who's looking. You never know who's looking. I had a man tell me a story some years ago. And he said, I had a tree beside my house. He lives in a nice neighborhood on the lake. He said, I had a big tree beside my house, and I wanted that tree taken down. He said, so I contacted this tree company, and he said, these two men, a father and a son, came by. He said, rough fellas. And he said he talked to them about the tree, and they agreed to take the tree down. He said, I told them, I said, now listen, he said, when you take that tree down, I don't want my grass and all messed up. He said, are you capable of climbing up that tree and lowering the parts down, you know, and not tearing up my grass? And they assured him that they could do that. He said, all right, I have at it. He said, so he'd keep looking out the window and watching them. He said, the man's son went up the tree, and he's up there cutting off the limbs, and the daddy's down on the ground lowering the limbs, you know, doing the rope work there. And he said, all of a sudden, the old man did something strange. He said, all of a sudden, the old man went over there and put his hooks on, his tree spurs, and put his saddle on, his safety belt there, and said, man, he went to boogieing up that tree. And said, the old man and his son, he said, they were up there in that tree, acting like they were, you know, working together. And he said, I realized this, they both did not need to be up there. They weren't doing anything. He said, but I just let it go. And he said, when they got through with the job and I went out to pay him, he said, I asked the old man, I said, I noticed this. You climbed that tree, went up there with your son. Now, why in the world did you do that? I know that you did not need to do that. And this fellow was telling me this. He knew that because in the past he had done a little tree work himself. He said, now, why in the world did you do that? He said, oh, sir. He said, your neighbor's putting on a show. His neighbor lives in a two-story house. And that tree over here went right up so they could see in the master bedroom window. And he said, your neighbor was over there. She was bathing herself, changing her clothes, and said, she put on a show for me and my son. Now, wait a minute. You know what that lady was thinking? I'm up here on the second floor, single-story homes all around me. What's the big deal if the curtains are open? Nobody's going to see me. I tell you that story because I want you to realize you have to be careful. You can never be too careful. I can imagine Bathsheba just thought nobody would see her. But she was careless that night. She did not realize what she was doing. You never know who is looking. And so Bathsheba allowed Satan to use her as a stumbling block. And ladies, I want to ask you something. Why is it that you want to look sexy in the presence of any man other than your husband? Why would you want to do that? Do you not understand that God has created man with an attraction to a woman's body? If you do, well then why do you want to attract their attention? The Bible does teach us that we should abstain from even the eating of meat if it causes a brother in Christ to stumble. The Apostle Paul said that. He said, I won't even eat any meat anymore if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. Well, certainly should not a Christian lady abstain from dressing herself in a way that incites the lust of men? You should. I know that used to be popular preaching. It's not popular anymore. You know, that's the man's problem. But no, it is. You know, the Bible tells us in Matthew 5:27-28, that if a man looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. But it says he's committed adultery with her. With her. If she has done anything to entice that, then she is not innocent. She is not innocent. That doesn't justify what a man does. You can turn your head, amen? Didn't get an amen there, did I? I said you can turn your head, amen? Now people may laugh at you, mock at you, and so forth. I remember before, right after I got saved, I worked with a rather rough group of men. And they'd see a woman walking down the street. Back then, miniskirts were the craze. And man, the things they would say. And I'm trapped in the truck with them. And they'd be looking and saying all kinds of nasty things. And I'd turn my head. And they'd make fun of me. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? I said, nothing's wrong with me. Something's wrong with that. Amen. I'm not going to look at that. That doesn't honor God. Now, today, the temptation to lust is publicly thrown at men. The seductive dress of women in public is shameful. Whether it's ignorance or in ignorance or deliberate, it's a shameful thing. And every godly man needs to do as Job said he did in the book of Job and chapter 31 and verse 1. And what was it that Job said? Job chapter 31 and verse 1. He says this, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? Otherwise, listen. David, that night, he saw her. He should have turned his head and walked right back in the house. That's what he should have done. He should have done it, but he did not do it. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Job was a godly man. But Job realized this, I am a man. And so I have to make a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look. I tell you what, if I get a glimpse, I'm turning my head. I'm turning my head there. Now, here's an interesting thing. I want you to look at Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Think about the covenant that Job made with his eyes. David, the man after God's own heart, he is the human instrument that God used to write Psalm 101. And he wrote Psalm 101 in the early days of his reign, years before that night that he saw Bathsheba and instead of turning his head, looked and lusted after her. He wrote this psalm years before that. Just look at the first three verses of Psalm 101. It begins a psalm of David. And then it says, I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Is that not interesting? Years before he committed this sin, I will walk in my house with a perfect heart. Otherwise, you know something? Before my family, I'm going to walk do right. And when I'm in the privacy of my home, I'm going to do the right thing. And then verse 3, he says this, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. So you know what David had vowed to God years earlier? Very similar to what Job had vowed. He said, you know something? I have determined that even the privacy of my home, I'm not going to look at things I ought not look at. I'm not going to look at things I ought not look at. Oh, my soul, if David had renewed his determination throughout the years leading up to that fateful night. But he made it when he was a much younger man, when you would think that was when he was most susceptible. And then he lets his guard down years later. Never let your guard down, amen? And lo and behold, the temptation is thrust before him. And now he's forgotten about the oath, the vow, the promise that he had made to God, and he yields to it. When the temptation is thrust before your eyes, men, please, listen. It does not matter if it is a literal person or if it's some picture or whatever, but when the temptation is thrust before your eyes, look the other way if at all possible. If not possible, deliberately force the focus of your eyes away from the seductive exposure of flesh and curves. And as soon as possible, flee the presence of the temptation. Amen. The Bible tells us to flee fornication. It's not something that you can fight. You're a man. You need to run from it. Now, not only is this temptation to lust thrown at men in public today, it is also thrown at them in private places of their lives. Anywhere there is a smartphone, anywhere there is an electronic pad, anywhere there is a computer, anywhere there is a television, the temptation to lust is thrown at us. You cannot be just passive and avoid it and say, you know something, I'm not going to worry about it. I'm just going to be passive in this. No, you have to be very diligent. And even then, you will not completely avoid it. You have to be very diligent to just limit it to a minimum. But even then, the temptation to lust will secretly present itself in the form of pornography by way of these electronic devices and other means as well. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, ladies, you are not exempt from this temptation. But you are less prone to succumb to it. According to one source, men are 543% more likely to look at pornography than ladies are. So, that tells me that ladies are not exempt from the temptation. It also tells me that men are very much more prone, to yield to the temptation to look at pornographic material. Very prone to it. And so it's primarily the men that I'm speaking, but ladies, don't shrug all this off. Now, the fruits of pornography, they are numerous and devastating. Numerous and devastating. I'm just going to touch on a few things. Everything I've said at this point is kind of introduction. Where I want to go, and this message is going to be brief now. But the fruits of pornography, they are very numerous, and they are very devastating. I could tell you some heartbreaking stories over the past. I could tell you the story of a man that ran up such a phone bill having phone sex that it basically bankrupted the family. That's sad, is it not? Sad. But it's very devastating. First of all, pornography is addictive. It is addictive. All sins are addictive to one degree or another, but pornography is one of those sins that is extremely addictive. One sexual addiction counselor said this. He said, "Online porn is to sex addiction what cocaine is to drug addiction." That's somebody that deals with it day in and day out. They tell me that there are five stages of porn addiction. First is early exposure. You know what David experienced that night? Early exposure. And after early exposure, it becomes an addiction. And after the addiction, it becomes escalation where you want more and stronger, or we could say more and more perverse. And after the escalation, it comes to desensitization, where you become numb and you become desperate for experiencing the thrills that the pornography used to give you, like a drug addict. He becomes desperate. He's desensitized now because the drugs don't affect him anymore, so he goes for something stronger. And that's what it is with porn. You become desensitized, and now you're desperate. You want that original thrill. And so you get off into all kinds of perversion, and then finally, you begin acting those things out in reality. Expecting your spouse, if you're married, to participate in those things. And if they will not, then you will be going out and paying someone to do that, or forcing someone to do these things. It is a very addictive and a very dangerous addiction, this matter of pornography. Pornography destroys marriages. The American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, according to a 2016 publication, so the publication's what, 6 years older? They reported that 56% of divorce cases involve one party's having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. 56% of all divorce cases. Now you think about how rampant divorce is through our society. What does that say about the plague of pornography, the addiction to pornography? Pornography, contrary to the beliefs of many, destroys the intimacy between married couples. Now, initially, it may make things very exciting. And sometimes you go to some secular counselor and they'll say something like this, or somebody that's not necessarily a professional counselor, but somebody just a know-it-all idiot, you know? And they'll say something like this, you know something? The pizzazz has kind of gone out of your marriage. Here's what you need to do. Y'all need to get you some pornographic movies and watch those. and they'll get you all stirred up, and it'll really put the zing back in your marriage. Let me tell you something. Initially, it may make things exciting, but eventually it makes things boring and disgusting. Just the opposite of what you had hoped to accomplish. Usually the pornographer becomes desensitized and bored with their present porn and their present sex life, which causes them to crave more perverse types of porn and sexual activity. Causes all kinds of problems in marriages and relationships. These are just some of the devastating effects, consequences, the fruits of pornography. Constant things. That's a very serious thing. And I'm trying to get us to see on this Father's Day, emphasizing to us men, we've got to guard ourselves diligently. This stuff is thrown at us left and right, left and right. There's an interesting verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 15. And here's what this verse says. It says, take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, isn't that a mysterious verse? I've pondered that for a long time. I preached on it and had no idea what it was about. Thought I did. But I came across something a while back, and I said, there's the answer. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And here's what I discovered. That foxes, searching for food, will go into a vineyard and eat the grapes because they like the high sugar content. And I know this, foxes do like the taste of grapes. Now here's how I know that. I had a friend one time, had a fox, named him Uncle Remus. And I was a lost heathen, and we drank a lot of wine back then, and we'd give wine to that fox and get that fox drunk. And then we'd get a kick out of it because we'd hold, you know, the bottle up here or the whatever, we'd hold it up here, and old Remus, he would be drunk, and he'd jump up trying to get to that wine, he'd fall on his back. He couldn't do it. So I learned from that, that foxes like grape or the product of the vine. Amen? Well, foxes searching for food, they'll enter the vineyards, they eat the grapes because they like the high sugar contents. Now, here's the problem. You got the little foxes. And the little foxes cannot reach the grapes on the vines. They can't do it. You know, the vines down here at the ground, and the vineyard keeper, he keeps the vines pruned up, and so the grapes are going up off the ground. And the little fox there, the old big fox, he can get up on his hind legs or whatever, and he can get the grapes. But the little fox can't get them. So here's what the little fox does. He chews on the vine. He's grabbing that vine, gnawing on it, and shaking it. And in doing so, he is trying to shake the grapes off the vine so they'll be on the ground so that he can get them. But in the process of chewing on the vines, he skins the bark off of the vines, and what happens? The vines die. The big fox goes gets the grapes, and he doesn't spoil the vine. He just steals some grapes. The little fox goes out there, gnawing on the vine, skins the bark off, and lo and behold, he does more harm than the big fox because the vine ends up damaging. Now, those little fox, if you'd see them out there, you'd say, well, what a cute little harmless thing. Let him play in the vineyard. But he is the one that's going to destroy the vineyard. Now, that's the way it is with sin. And that's the way it is with pornography. No addict starts out with a desire to become an addict. Never known one. Doesn't matter if he's addicted to alcohol, drugs, tobacco, porn, or anything. I never known a man say, you know something? One day I just woke up and I said, man, I want to be an addict. I think I'll just go out here and really get addicted. No, that's not the way it is. It starts out with little things, with little foxes. And it matters not what the addiction is. Addictions always begin with what is considered innocent, fun, and harmless experimentation, whether it be alcohol, drugs, porn, or whatever else. It begins with these things. But here's what porn addicts testify. They often testify that they were ensnared with just a peek or a quick click on the internet. That's what got me. I was curious. The opportunity was presented to me. And I just clicked on it and got a little peek. So easy to do. And lo and behold, my curiosity was whetted. And I click again, or I look again, and I click again, and before I realize it, I am addicted to it. Now, that's an easy thing to do. They tell us that an estimated 12% of all websites are pornographic. 12%. 12% are pornographic. So you're not going to spend much time on the web without having the opportunity to look at pornography. You're not going to spend much time. You're going to have that opportunity. It will usually be very soft porn, but it will be something you take that click and that lures you to the next click, the next click, the next click. And it seems so harmless. Look at that little bit of soft porn. It seems harmless, but it ends up being very destructive. And if somebody would take the average Christian man and suddenly expose him to hardcore porn, he would find it disgusting and nauseating. He would probably say, oh my, I might even feel like throwing up, might even throw up. If he's exposed to that. But, if he's exposed to what they call softcore porn, it might be just some humorous softcore porn, that he's willing to linger and laugh at. I'm not really intending to lust. I just want to laugh at this thing. But you know what happens? That's a little fox that skins the bark off of his moral resistance, and great damage is being done. And now he is more susceptible to and hungry for the porn that is a little stronger, and then a little bit stronger, and a little bit stronger, and a little bit stronger. And it's not long before that he is addicted. He is addicted. Now men, ladies too, but especially men, guard yourself. Guard yourself. Don't assume I'm an older man now and so I don't have to worry about it. Guard yourself. Guard yourself. It's true, you know, younger men are more prone probably than older, but listen, you need to guard yourself. Set up your safeguards. Make your passwords available to your spouses. Never look at anything in private that you would not look at in the presence of your wife's eyes. Avoid being in private with your electronic devices as much as possible. You are nowhere near the man that David was. He was a man chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that had followed the Lord faithfully for decades of time. He was a man that had been greatly blessed of God, greatly used of God. None of us, I dare say, I would not stand up and say, "Hey, I'm as spiritual a man as David was." I wouldn't say that about myself, and I don't think you would say so either if you really thought about it. But I want to tell you what: David fell. He fell. And it all began one night whenever that he looked instead of turning his head. And he gazed at Bathsheba that night. He could have turned his head, walked back in and said, "Oh my goodness alive, I have to say something to her husband whenever I see him. I have to say something to him about that." But instead, he looked that night. Nobody's around. He's all by himself on his rooftop. He's looking and he's looking. And it gets in his mind what he's seeing. And he can't get that off his mind. I don't know, but what? Maybe he went out there night after night. I don't know. I know he did one night. And he got this image of this woman in his mind. He began inquiring, "Who is this woman?" "Oh, Bathsheba. Her husband's one of your soldiers. He's away from home. He's on the battlefield." David, he's thinking about that. Oh, my. Nobody would know. Nobody would know. But it all started with that little look. And it all starts with many a man with that little click. That's where his fall begins. So men, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Guard yourselves. Listen, never, 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 never be offended. Some men do this. I want my privacy. I don't want my wife to have access to what I look at on the internet. I don't want that. I tell you what, if your husband tells you that, that's a warning sign right there. That's a warning sign right there. But fellas, you ought to make sure that she has available to those things. Keep a guard on yourself. If not, you're prone to fall just as David did. And men also, remember I talked about this morning, it's our responsibility to protect our families. Guard your families. More than half of boys and nearly a third of girls see their first pornographic images before they turn 13 years of age. Before they're even considered a teenager. Now that's an old statistic too from 2016. I guarantee it's worse than that now. You cannot be overprotective. of yourself, of your children, your family, you cannot be overprotective. May God help us. May God help us. Let's stand.